have 5 children, 16 grandchildren, one of them by marriage. I like growing grandchildren like that. We have been married for 52 years, and this is our 49th year in the ministry. What Bob referred to has to do with a major change that has come to our life, and as of August 1st, Ruth and I will be full-time with Baptist Equipping Nationals. I wish the support was full-time, but we had waited long enough, and we're going to do it. We're looking forward to it, and so we're looking forward to the change. That's what caused the problem. On Friday, I was moving all of my furniture and closing my computer out at the college, and I was taking all my personal files off the computer, deleting them, and deleted the series that I had prepared, spent 2.5 days last week working on it. I was in shock the minute I realized what I had done, but the truth of the matter is, as soon as my heart stopped racing, the Lord said, "Why don't you do that one anyway?" And that's fine. What I'd like to do in these 3 mornings and the few minutes that we have each day is to talk to you about my concern in our local churches. First of all, about the area of Bible knowledge. I think there is a serious need for this. There's a lack of doctrinal understanding of theology. I think most of our theology in our churches comes from the book of Hezekiah. And we need to get serious about this. Every church needs to be doing something about serious training in Bible, particular doctrine, particularly in hermeneutics. Every church, even if it's a small church, there are no small churches. A smaller church, it's Saturday morning with 2 men at the restaurant table. You need to be teaching your people these things. One of the things that Bible Baptist in Westchester has done is open the school of theology again. In fact, Tom Wolfe will be teaching this weekend, I think, June 26 and 27, and doing giving godly counsel according to Scripture. This is a great idea. Now, they can do it different because of their organization, the way they are, but you and I, no matter the size of our churches, must do this. Our people know about the Bible, but they do not know the Bible. I know they know about Adam and Eve and Joseph's coat of many colors and Daniel and the lion's den and David the king. We know that, but they don't have any way to put it together. So that's the reason why I strongly am concerned about this particular area. What I'd like to look at this morning is the issue of familiar passages. There are great dangers in relationship to that. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to John chapter 3, arguably the most familiar passage that there is in the Bible. And while you're turning on the Baptist scripting table back there, we have new prayer cards, Ruth and I do, and our new phone, Ben phone, is on here. If you use the old one after next week, you'll wonder why I never answer. So I suggest you are careful. By the way, I brought this up to be sure you get a copy of Dwayne Brown's new book. I think Dan has them out on the table somewhere. It looks excellent. I haven't read it. I just laid it in my hand, but I'd like to see you get a copy, too. While you're waiting there at John, let me read for you from the First Peter passage. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Our Savior is identified for us as a shepherd. He is the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd. But he is also the Lamb. And that's what I want to look at today, because when we come to the passage that is before us, that is John 4, we have a tendency to see it only in an evangelistic sense. But the verse that we will look at this morning identifies something that every one of us as believers need to be thinking about. There's not a person in this room, I can't imagine a person in this room, who sees themselves keeping or developing or making their own salvation. We all agree on that. But why is it that with that knowledge and that confidence, we don't transfer that into our own ministry and our own personal life and our own family. And that's what I'd like to talk about. My verse for this morning is from chapter 3, and it is verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here's the danger with familiar texts. We come to rich issues in the text, and we go right by them looking for something spectacular, and this is something spectacular. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been reported to say, pray when you get in the pulpit, and then go straight to the cross. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. This time together is kind of a round trip that begins at the cross. It is linked by one of the most riveting graphic stories in all of the Bible, and in the end, we will return to this particular verse. So this is the text. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so. Now, why is this important, and why should we take this verse and start looking through the Scripture to see what the background is and the understanding is? To keep your Bibles right in front of you and turn fast, we can do this within the time limit. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all, to answer the question, why John 3:14? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have two verses in this chapter that state it very plainly. The first one is verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then go down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world should come. Every time in the New Testament, when Jesus does this particularly, quotes from an Old Testament story or narrative, we want to pay close attention. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit puts those things in here. So we have a text, we have an example, and now in the midst of this 10th chapter, he gives to us a warning. Look in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. There's our tie to the Old Testament text. Here in chapter 10 and verse 12 we read, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be attempted. He will not suffer you to be attempted above that which ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And I want to keep tying in the Christian life and ministry for us as we move along through this. Here we have a reference to the incident in the book of Numbers for our benefit, and it talks to us about our attitude and response dealing with temptation and difficulty. There's not a person in this room, regardless of your age, who right at this moment isn't facing some kind of stress, some kind of question. For some, it may have to do with family. I thought that when our five kids got married, that'd be the end of it, and they wouldn't bother us anymore, and there wouldn't be any problem. And, you know, when the grandchildren came along, it was all blessing, and there was no pain involved. What a bunch of nonsense. The fact of the matter is that if you have family, you have something going. And this is all about understanding how to deal with these things from this text that we began with this morning. Well, what we need to do is go now to the Old Testament and find that text. So go with me, please, to Numbers chapter 21, and let's talk a little bit about the background of this story about the serpents. And here is the lesson. Let's begin in verse 9, rather than reading the whole thing for time's sake. Chapter 21 of Numbers, and I'm in verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now here's my point, that in John, we almost always carry that to the issue of salvation. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's not the extent of the teaching. And the other texts prove it, and you wouldn't have known that if all you read was verse 14 of chapter 3. So what we have here is a reminder that when the unsaved man comes in conviction, if he's going to have salvation, the only answer is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do we forget that in our daily frustrations? In the last 6 months, I think I've been through one of the worst upheavals in my life. But I can look back and tell you that it has been a great growing experience for me. I think as a younger man, I might have been mad or bitter, and I don't feel any of that today. I just feel a sense of rejoicing about what God is doing in our lives. That I go back through my life and think of the time back in 1979 when our church in Fruitport, Michigan was taken from us by the state of Michigan, $1.75 million worth of property. And we had to go to court, and the trial began on Tuesday morning. And on Sunday morning at 2 o'clock, my father died. And when we walked into court on the first morning, the judge called us into chambers. This very fair-minded judge said, "I can hardly wait to throw you in jail." That was the greatest week of my life. I'm not happy my father died, but I rejoice in his death. And I'm not happy we had that terrible situation, but God, as always, brought things out in the end just like he wanted. I look back, that was the greatest lesson I ever could have learned in the depths of darkness and that night. And this is what this is all about. Here in this difficult story, Miriam, you remember, and Aaron have just died. And the people in verses 4 and 5 are up in at arms. Watch it in verse 4 what's happening. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Here they were. They said, "We loathe this light bread, this manna." Instead of being thankful, God could have left them there to starve to death or eat sand or sagebrush. God gave them food every day. Instead of being thankful, it wasn't filet mignon. So they were upset. And how many times when God has provided for you and me in a meager way, or sometimes in a great way, we complained about what he gave us. I think one of the things that has happened to the fundamental church, maybe to all of our churches as well, is we have lost the sense of thankfulness. And if you ever do that, if I ever do that about my salvation, I've lost the joy of my salvation. That's the whole point. And these people had done it. These people are the ones who have escaped from Egypt. Of course, it was all right that God judged the Egyptians. It was okay for them to have trouble. They were a bunch of meanies anyway. But for us to be having trouble or something that we don't like, well, we would rather be back in the flesh pots of Egypt, they said. Back in darkness, back in death. Reminds me of the politics of greed today in America. I can't believe the Christians who voted the politics of greed recently. I understand that. Christ is not important than what's on our plate or in our wallet or in our CD or in our mutual funds. There are probably a lot of people in this room who have been affected by that, but for a person to vote their pocketbook is another matter altogether. But they would rather be back in Egypt with all of that stuff than to walk with God in the wilderness and have heavenly manna day by day to eat. That's the sad, sad story about that. They said, "Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt." There are plenty of illustrations like this I love to use from the New Testament. You know, disciples are out on the ship in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sleeping. He's exhausted from the ministry. The storm comes up. They can't handle it. Water's going over the boat. It looks like they're going to sink. They wake him up and say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Come on. "Carest thou not that we perish?" But that's what was going on here. Exactly this. Look down at verse 6, please. And the Lord then sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died that day. Well, the serpent had been their problem from the very beginning, the source of their discontent that began way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when the serpent said. You see, when Israel murmured, sinning to do so, the serpent's bite was the answer. And when Israel confessed, God's grace was the answer on their behalf. We're having a conversation this weekend with a couple, and the individual asked this question about how is it that David lived the life he lived, and God says he was a man after his own heart. An adulterer? A murderer? And he's a man after God's own heart? How can this be? Well, Saul was never called a man after God's own heart. What was the difference between the two? The difference between the two was repentance. It wasn't that David was so special because he never sinned. It was that when he saw his wrong, when he saw his misdeed, he quickly repented. He did something about it. In Romans 5, we have this example of the first Adam and the last Adam. The whole human family fell with the sting of the serpent there in the garden. And the remedy for that sin that probably everybody in this room have fixed in their life is they look to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is God's plan. All Israel had to do was simply look and live. They didn't have to look to their wounds, their pain, to others, to another, to a person to answer. They were required to look directly to God. Back to us. It's too easy to get stuck in the story. Back to us. This week, tomorrow, with a car, with a family, from the telephone, it's going to come. And the minute we realize that there is a difficulty in our life, the very first thing we need to do is to look to our God. That's what Israel needed to do, looking directly to God. Notice in verse 8, please, and verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh at it, shall live. And Moses made the serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's God's plan. Look to the Lamb. At salvation? Oh, yes. Daily? Yes. We start days, sometime we go for days, as if he wasn't even part of the equation. And we wonder why he doesn't bless us. And why he doesn't bless our ministry. You'd think that Israel would never forget about this incident. But I have a surprise for you in case you haven't studied this in a long time. Turn over to 2 Kings, will you please? In 2 Kings chapter 18, please. Because they did forget. In fact, that wonderful incident where God gave them life looking at the serpent on the brass, the brass serpent on the pole, you'd think they'd never forget, but they did. Are you there? Look at 18th chapter, verse 4. This is about Hezekiah, you know, his father Ahaz, and now he comes to the throne. He removed the high places. And break the image, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it fiery serpent. Do you believe this? How quickly we forget the blessings of God. I don't think any of us could live through a constant revival. While we were in 37 years of pastoring, God gave us 3 marvelous heaven-sent revivals, not the kind you plan or advertise. And at one point, I honestly thought I was going to die from the emotion. There was never a time to rest. There were so many people to be saved. By the way, this is happening behind the Islam curtain, a constant revival. Emotionally, it probably would kill us. But that's why we need revival in our churches and in our hearts over and over again. Judges taught us that, didn't it? It would be nice if we'd get on an even keel, you know, put on the spiritual cruise control right there at 79, right? Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that and never waver and on down the interstate of faith? It doesn't work like that. Before this week is out, someone in this room will have a major confrontation with God spiritually. Maybe me. I don't know. I do know this, that we have a terrible example here in this book of 2 Kings about how easy it is to slip away. You think that men who fall into immorality in the ministry plan to do so? They set their mind at it? I don't think so. Maybe once in a while. But it's right here. We're not careful. We're not repentant. And we slip. Well, Hezekiah was one of Judah's greatest kings. He reigned in a very dark time, however. Came to rule when he was 25 years of age. It was terrible. His father had been a wicked man. He had even shut up the temple. If you look down at the text in front of you in verse 3, and he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David did. That is what Hezekiah did. He opened the house of God. He began the cleansing process. In verse 4, he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. The children of Israel did burn incense to it. Now, let me take you to the conclusion. Go back to the book of John, chapter 4. Here is our lesson. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you heard about the costless gospel being run through evangelicalism today? You don't need the cross to be saved if you believe in the life or work of Christ on earth as a good. I said evangelicalism, not liberalism. Running amok. Let me tell you, my friend, we all know that salvation doesn't come any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be lifted up to the throne of David. But God's plan was to lift Christ up on the cross to display his mercy and love and grace to all who are dying in sin so that they would look up in faith and be healed. As Moses lifted up the likeness of the serpent, so Christ was to be lifted up in the likeness of sin's flesh, according to Romans 8:3. And the brazen serpent foreshadowed Christ. It was a reminder, the emblem of the curse, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And brass was a symbol of God's judgment for sin, as it fell on the one who bore our sin. Look at the text. And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. My prayer is that every time you read that verse, your mind will take that trip to 1 Corinthians, to Numbers 21, to 2 Kings, back to this text. Because here are some things that we need to consider. The Israelites were not told to manufacture some ointment to heal their wounds or to follow some whoopee church recipe for growth in the church. They were not told to minister to others in order to get relief. They were not told to fight the serpents. Boy, are we tempted to do that. They were not told to make an offering to the serpent on the pole. They were not told to pray to the serpent. They were not told to look to Moses. They were not told to look at their wounds. I'm afraid one of the big things that goes on in our life is we spend all of our time whining about the things we don't have rather than being thankful about the things we do. God provided the answer, and they were to look and live. Verse 15 said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In every day, in every way, every one of us in this room are convinced in our mind that the answer for the unsaved man is salvation, looking to Christ. And they have fixed their eyes on the Lord. That is my plea with you today. And every day, and every way, let's be careful that what we tell other people is good for salvation is good for us in our daily life and our ministry. Ministry's tough. We could sit here all day long and share the bad stories with each other. We do, actually. But who cares? Who cares? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this beautiful passage that allows us to be reminded of your grace in our daily living. This is not our ministry. You called us to do what we're doing, and I thank you for it, Father. Please forgive us for whining. Please forgive us for not being thankful. Whatever ministry we have, how small, how great, it's yours, not ours anyway. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.